Last week, we started looking at 1 Thessalonians. We started with questions at the beginning. We will see if you have any questions on what we talked about with 1 Thessalonians last time. Anything that may have come up either from that or from your further reading of 1 Thessalonians. This first letter of the Apostle Paul, written approximately AD 50 to 51. The first thing actually written in the entire New Testament, as we have it, was this letter. It's a letter written to a church that is made up predominantly of folks converted from various Greek mystery religions or Roman pagan religions, not folks who are from a Jewish background. They're not folks who are familiar with the Hebrew laws. And Paul, in this letter, as we mentioned last time, gives a very pastoral kind of touch to this group of folks who are in a city that is known for some of its wilder, not just wilder social gatherings, but some of its wilder religious gatherings with various religions, and some of those folks coming out of the cult of Dionysus, Orpheus, and others. That shades a lot of what Paul has to say here as he cares for them and tries to lead them rather than push too hard. We mentioned the other week the typical kind of outline of the letter of Paul, the opening, which contained the sender, the addressees, and the greeting, and we saw that last week. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, which is Paul's typical way to greet people in his letters. That, we said, is traditionally followed in Paul's letters by a thanksgiving, where he thanks God for the people, and he does a review of that thanksgiving. And that starts in verse 2, where he says, we always give thanks to God for y'all, and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to talk here in this section, building upon that thanksgiving, to remind them of the good things that they have done. To remind them of the good things that they have done. In chapter 2, he gives a little bit of background, a reminder of his work with the Thessalonians. In part, and as Ed had asked the question last week, did everyone like Paul, or were there people that, like some of us, really didn't like Paul and really wondered about Paul and how dare he say some of the things that he did? And we talked a little bit about that and how even the Thessalonian church, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3 kind of gives you a sense that while most of the folks do like what he does and what he says, there have been some questions raised because of, and in particular, probably because of some of the things he has said about these folks who come out of the Greek and Roman mystery religions, and we'll find in chapter 4, evidently some of those are either going back to some of those traditions or trying to bring them over into the church in his day, and Paul addresses that there. And so obviously there are some frictions that are present between Paul and some of the Thessalonians, but once again, he doesn't get all up in their face and he doesn't pick up a big scroll and smack them between the eyes and point his fingers and scream and holler and stomp all over. But he pleads with them and he tries very lovingly and very carefully lead them along. Even talking about how in verses 17 and following of chapter 2, how he says, we for a short time were made orphans by being separated from you in person, though not in heart. It's almost like being without your family. That's the kind of relationship that he had built with the Thessalonians while he was there. And he says, you know, we've had to be away, and being away has almost been like losing our family and becoming orphans. But you were never out of our hearts. We longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. But we were blocked from doing that, he says. And he sees a very clear struggle between good and evil, and the fact that he wasn't able to be there as much as he wanted. He saw that as an attempt by the Satan to try and keep him from accomplishing what he wanted to and what he needed to. So he talks about all of this, and talks of his affection for the Thessalonians, how he truly cared for them. Even through persecutions, he has continued to pray for them and to care for them and to give them a strong foundation so that they can face the persecutions that are coming. And Paul fully expected that. Now, when 1 Thessalonians is written, Paul is among those Christians who honestly, at that point in time, believed that no Christian would die of natural causes or accidents before Jesus returned. Only those who were martyred would die before the return of Christ. He really believed that unless something like that happened to him, he would be alive to see Jesus return. As we said before, that's a misunderstanding of one of Jesus' teachings when he was saying to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, some of you who are standing here will not taste of death before the Son of Man returns from on high with power." And they said, coming back, second coming, I will see you, that kind of thing. While I think he was talking about, figuratively, something else, his coming back from the grave. They took that to mean his second coming off in the future. So, hey, we're going to see it, they thought. And even Paul, at this point, early in his writings, early in his ministry, has that kind of understanding. Now, we see that as well in verses 11 and following in chapter 3. Now, and this is really a prayer on behalf of the Christians at Thessalonica by Paul. I think it's very interesting, but also very important to note that he ends this first major part, which is really two-thirds of the letter. He ends that whole pastoral kind of character and caring with a prayer for them. Not for himself, but a prayer for them. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." In this prayer, he is anticipating all the saints coming with Christ to that church, that they will be carried away by Christ with the saints from that church. So this is an indication as well that Paul expects the second coming of Jesus to be any day. This is early Paul. We'll find more of that indication in chapter 4. But here is early Paul thinking that. But once again, the prayer is not that he will gain from it, but that the church, that is the individuals and the church collectively here at Thessalonica, that they will be blameless and holy, and they will be acceptable to God and filled with love for each other, just as they already have it, and just as he has it for them, even more so. That's his pastoral character coming out. So while, yes, Paul can really be almost a religious zealot, and can be rather obnoxious. He can be rather obnoxious in that way. And forceful. We also see he can have a tremendous sense, almost like a parent caring for a child that is ill and in need, or a child that is lost and in need of something to help. Now, In that, we have not only some of the thanksgiving, but he begins talking here in the body of the letter, reviewing that prayer for them, and then answering some questions that have come to his attention. And that really begins in chapter 4. And all of this, if you were to go back to that outline we passed out several weeks ago or a few weeks ago, and you would look at that, all of this is part of the body of the letter, which includes theology, sometimes travel plans, oftentimes answering questions or dealing with issues that have arisen. And he does that here in chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. And really there are three major issues with which Paul deals here in this section of 1 Thessalonians. One has to do with questions of sexual morality, and more specifically, the potential for immorality. A second issue with which he deals, although in just a cursory fashion here, he deals with a little more in 2 Thessalonians, and that is idleness. And that's not I-D-O-L-N-E-S-S. They weren't looking for the next Thessalonian idol. But I-D-L, as in being idle, I-D-L-E, a sense of idleness. There were people, I know you'll be very surprised, but there were people, and it never happened in the 20th or 21st century, but there were people who, because they believed Jesus was coming back any day, quit their jobs and sat around and sponged off the church and stuck their noses in everybody else's business. I know you find that hard to believe of anybody in the church in this day and age, but it happened back then. And the third major issue with which he deals in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 has to do with the second coming of Christ and what happens to the dead in Christ. The second coming of Christ and what happens to dead Christians. And once again, this is early Paul, so we get a different view in this first letter than we will 12, 13 years later in another letter, when the second coming hasn't happened yet. So here in chapter 4, he begins answering those issues, those questions that have arisen, whether asked, as in the Corinthian correspondence oftentimes asked directly in letter form from the folks, or whether he's heard about what's been going on. And you know that sometimes, in some places, something good can happen in the church, and you don't hear about it for weeks. Something bad, or even a rumor, which doesn't have a shred of truth, gets started, and half the town knows about it by the time you get out of church and get to lunch, and the other half knows about it by Sunday. So sometimes Paul got word that way, rather than a direct letter from others. He starts here in chapter 4 there. What we have is chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, and in fact you really do, you should do so more and more. And notice, for Ed and for others, notice he said, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, in Christ's authority, we're urging you, just as you learn from how we live. In other words, we've got some authority and some say in this too. So there is one of those instances where it's not either or, it's both and. I've got this authority of Christ here that I'm mentioning, but I've also got this authority of mine that I'm mentioning. And he considers them one and the same at this point. That you should continue to do so more and more. In other words, what he's telling them here is do not be content with former reputation or what you used to do or anything, but you need to continue to build on. It's not a matter of maintaining the status quo, it's a matter of continuing to build upon what you have. And sometimes there's setbacks, but then you get up and you build upon what you have. you should do so more and more. And do so what? Or do what? That is, live and please God and love each other more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Anybody? To live to please God, and that leads to, what are the next words he says? Your, thank you, your sanctification. Now, sanctification is really the process of being saved. You are being sanctified, not sanctimonious. A lot of folks think being sanctified means they get to be sanctimonious. But that's not the case. In fact, being sanctified shouldn't make us sanctimonious and holier than thou. It should actually humble us even more. Because that means that, hey, we have made it, and we've still got more upon which to work and upon which to build. And that's what he's saying here. What's the will of God for you? Your sanctification. That is, your living. And living means that you will, and living means it's a process. You're living more to please God. So he says, number one, your sanctification, that is living more and more as you can please God, is the key. That's the will of God for you. That's God's desire for you. Once again, when he uses will here, he's not talking about a predestined, forced on you kind of thing. He's talking about that's what God wants for you. How do we do that? Well, remember he's addressing this church in Thessalonica where they've come out of these other mystery religions with all the trappings that sometimes go on with those. That each one of you, or that you abstain from fornication, sexual relationship between people that aren't married. That each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is a reference back to some of the practices in those mystery religions. In some of them, there were high priestesses that served in the temple of the particular mystery religion, and part of the rituals, especially approaching springtime, involved sexual interaction between the priestesses and certain members of the group. These fertility rites, which would supposedly please the god, and the god would make the land fertile and give you a good crop. And that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. I mean, evidently there was an appeal to a number of those folks to think about maybe even going back, or it was not uncommon for some of the folks to say, well, you know, we'll worship in the Christian church on the Lord's Day and do certain things, but if this special feast for Dionysus, or this special ritual for Orpheus, or this special ritual and worship time for Isis comes along, you know, we're free. We can do whatever. We've been freed from our past sins. So, or you know, your spouse and you are having an argument, say, okay, dear, see you later. I'm going down to the temple. And she's not supposed to get mad because it's all in the name of religion. There was evidently an appeal for some of the people in doing that. And Paul is warning them, we do not know. Scholars do not know. Preachers don't know. And sometimes preachers and scholars and vice versa, but do not know whether this was an actual occurrence that was taking place, or whether Paul had heard that there was some talk about it. Maybe some of the people say, yeah, I think I'll go down to the local shrine down here. They're having a big blowout for Orpheus next week. I think I'll go down there and hang out for a while. I know it's come back to Christian church to tell the preacher. Pray for me for what I did last night. Go ahead and pray for the next time it comes up, because I'll probably be there too. So we don't know if it was really happening or if the threat was there and becoming more real. But in either instance, Paul writes to these people and says, listen, you learned something better than this. You learned to be different when you were called by God in Christ. And you should not go back to those former ways. You should not wrong any brother or sister in this. Because God will not take that lightly. And we're not talking about just backsliding. We're talking, you know, we're talking about people intentionally saying, well, you know, I'll worship both of us here. Notice what he says in verse 7. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. All of this is wrapped up in that whole question of sexual morality and religion. And unfortunately, we could look at and cite a whole litany of misuses of religion in terms of sexual inappropriateness. And we wouldn't have to go back that far, and it wouldn't just be in one Christian denomination. You'd find that in just about every Christian denomination. Well, I would say probably every Christian denomination. You would find some of that that has occurred. He says, God didn't call you to that impurity. And when you accepted that call, what you accepted was a call in holiness to be sanctified. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. But in this particular instance, he is issuing that warning to be very, very meticulous and very, very careful. He says, you want to know how serious it is? Therefore, whoever rejects this, rejects not human authority. Although he's probably thinking in the back of his mind, I'm really going to be ticked off if I find out he did it. But God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, he said, you're rejecting God. That which you have been given before, you're actually giving back. That's what it means. So he talks very plainly, but even at that, in this instance, he doesn't jump in their face and chew them out. He reminds them of the positive things that God, to which God has called them, and that should be all the more reason to stay away from, especially these negatives, which can get so out of proportion and create such not just such problems for the individuals involved, but actually create problems for the church and the witness of the church as a whole. And people say, well, why should I go there? Why is it any different than this other religion over here? You've been called to be something different. Now, concerning love of brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, here we're getting to the second question. We urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands just as we have directed you. Not only could this whole idea of Jesus coming back any day, so let's quit all the responsibilities we have and just kind of wait it out, obviously create problems from a sexual standpoint, but even more so, he says, you sit around, you start sticking your nose in everybody else's business, which only stirs up trouble. You're not working with your own hands. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, when we get there, we will see that he addresses this even more. And one of the things he says, if anyone does not work, let him not eat. And it can be translated, it's kind of almost a pun, it can be translated, no loaf for the loafer. To aspire to live quietly, that is, without all the fanfare and calling attention to oneself. And really, what he's talking about here is when you do Christian deeds, not to say, hey, look me over, look at what I've done, but to do those things quietly. Then again,
Did Jesus say something about that? You give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Basically what he's saying, he doesn't mean that when you put money in an offering plate, you get one hand in your pocket and put money in the other. But he's saying, don't even let your best friend or even a family member know what you're doing. They're as close to you as your left and your right hands are. Why? Because somebody might say, man, I wish I could do that. Well, what did you know? And then the tendency is to kind of get big-headed. And pride destroys. So it says, live quietly, mind your own affairs. Seems to me that also builds on something Jesus said. Don't judge, or you'll be judged with the same strictness. In fact, how can you take the little speck of sawdust out of your brother or sister's eye if you've got a big law or a beam in your own? Before you start cleaning up somebody else's house, clean up your own. That's part of sanctification. And living quietly. And to work with your hands as we directed you so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is, a distinct reference to that tendency of some to, okay, the end's coming, why should I do anything else? Let everybody else take care of it. And so Paul wants to direct and says part of being sanctified is growing not only spiritually, but part of being sanctified is doing what is proper and good in your practical living, your daily living, because you're not supposed to separate the two. In fact, in Paul's Pharisaic upbringing, in fact, when Judaism as a whole, there is no such thing as sacred and secular when it comes to living. All of life, whether it's in the field, in the workshop, or in the synagogue, all of life is sacred to God, and all of life is under God's purview. Therefore, all of life should be lived with the understanding that what you are doing is something that you are doing for or within the realm of God's food. And so he says you should be dependent on other. Part of your sanctification is not just spiritual. If it doesn't touch your life and make a difference in your life, then what good is it? So he addresses the question of sexual morality and religion. He addresses here issues concerning practical living. That is, idleness and work. And how to conduct yourself in life. The third question, which is really one that is for many of them, is a larger deal, a bigger deal, a larger issue, has to do with what happens to Christians that die. Especially when you consider that, as I mentioned earlier, many, many Christians didn't believe they'd die of diseases or natural causes or accidents before Jesus returned. And suddenly, some are. And their family and friends in Thessalonica are saying, wait a minute, hold on. Time out. What's going on here? I thought they were Christians. Maybe they weren't. And if they weren't, well, what about me? Or I thought my mom was, I thought she was a follower and a believer, and she just died of old age. And she wasn't supposed to do that. Jesus isn't here yet. What's going to happen to her? Paul addresses this more lengthily, this whole idea of dead Christians and the second coming of Christ, more lengthily than he does the other two questions, which is in part an indication that whether this is a more widespread question or not, a problem or not, it at least is one that reaches deeper and touches people more deeply. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died. I know some translations say those who have fallen asleep. And that's where a lot of folks get the idea. A lot of folks get the idea of soul sleep. Oh, it's just like one sleep. And you wake up, you don't have any concept of time. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, and that's not the equation that Paul is making.
Paul is using a euphemism, falling asleep, to speak of death. We don't want you to be uninformed, that is, ignorant, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He says, someone who dies that's not a Christian has got no hope, and their relatives have a reason to grieve. Where he's going in this section is, you should be happy that your relative or your friend was a Christian when they died, because that gives you hope and gives them hope, not like the others. And you should not, he says, you really shouldn't grieve as the others. Now, Paul isn't saying that you shouldn't grieve when somebody dies. But Paul is saying that grief should not be the overriding factor here, like those who died after God. The fact that these people belong to God in Christ is a reason for hope. Hope not only for them, but hope for you. For since we believe, and notice he doesn't say since we believed, or we will believe, it's present tense. We currently believe. And in present tense in Greek, present tense is present moment and the immediate future. Not long term, but present moment and the immediate future. So we currently and in the immediate future will continue to believe. Since we believe, present tense, that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. Notice what he's saying here. Since we believe that and hold it as truth, then we should also believe and hold as truth that Jesus is going to bring those Christians who have died with him to God. And that is reason for hope. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. In other words, he says, whenever Jesus comes back, you're not going to go before those Christians that have already died. They're already stepped ahead of you. And once again, this is early Paul, so we'll find in a moment that Paul is still expecting Jesus to come any day and lives with that expectancy. For the Lord himself, and by the way, verses 16 and in particular verse 16 and part of 17 actually comes out of some of the Jewish benedictions and Jewish theology, with the archangel coming and the trumpet of God. You find that in Zechariah and Zephaniah and other places in the Old Testament. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it should be an encouragement for the fact that they were Christians when they died. And when Christ comes back, they're going to get to see you before you do. That should be an encouragement. That's the hope he spoke of, or of which he spoke earlier. Of course, this is kind of, once again, this is early Paul, and this is one of those touchy areas that we've mentioned before when we were having some of our life questions a long time ago, over a year ago. And in some other instances, when do dead Christians go to be with God? And some scholars contend that if you really read this and pay attention to it, that what he's saying is the dead in Christ will rise first. He will descend from heaven, and they're saying, okay, he's going to descend to rule and reign on the earth and judge on the earth, and he's bringing those dead Christians with him, and we who are alive, who are Christians, be caught up with him in the air, and then we'll rule and reign with him during that period. In fact, this is also the only place, and not in Greek, but in Latin, this is the only place that the word for rapture is used in the entire Bible. When Jerome, Christian monk who translated Greek and Hebrew into the Latin Vulgate between AD 380 and 400, give or take 4 or 5 years. He chose the word and said, we will be caught up in the air. He chose the Latin word, raptura. And that's where the idea of rapture came from. And the word rapture. In English translations, it said, not Hebrew. This idea very well could be that they will reign during this period with Christ. But that also leads to the next quick question. When did dead Christians go to be with God? When did Paul say here that they go? That they are with Christ. The Lord will descend with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will be raised. But what's he talking about here? The second coming. But once again, this is early Paul. First thing he wrote. We'll address it again later, I'm sure, but in Philippians chapter 1, some dozen years later, having had the benefit of more study, more reflection, more debate, more prayer, and growing spiritually, Paul says that he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. As far as he's concerned, he'd rather die and go to be with Christ. And the Greek text there indicates immediately. That is, part of the Christian's reward is to immediately go to be with Christ. But then again, Paul is being sanctified in all kinds of ways, including spiritual, physical, mental. Then he has come to understand this as a deeper truth after a dozen years. If Paul still saw things and understood them when he wrote the Philippian epistle exactly the same way he saw and wrote things in the Thessalonian epistle, there'd be a problem. Because he would not have grown up. And part of our call as a Christian includes the call to grow. Spiritually, mentally, etc. And so this should be an encouragement to one another. That they were Christians and they will be with Christ before those Christians who are still alive get to be with Christ. That is, in that kingdom. And then he moves further into chapter 5 talking about when that second coming will be. But we're out of time for the evening. So I want to see if there's a question or a comment. And then we will pick up here next Sunday evening. Yes, Susan?
Did Jesus ever give the same kind of description of the second coming? Or is this pretty much Pauline prophecy or theology?
In Mark chapter 13, which is called the Little Apocalypse, Jesus does give some hints at similar kinds of things, but this is predominantly Paul's understanding here. If you were to look at Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is, this is after the triumphal entry. He is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And some of this we do find later in Paul's theology. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says it's going to come like a thief in the night and nobody will know, etc. Therefore, be prepared. Some people get upset by the time he writes 2 Thessalonians thinking they've missed it. And so then he starts saying, well, there's going to be a man of lawlessness and this guy has to take place and this and this and this. Which is more closely aligned with Mark 13, where as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Jesus asked him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will this be? And what about the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished, that is the coming of the kingdom of God. In particular, they're thinking about the coming of the kingdom from some man, the heavenly kingdom of God. And Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come, for nation will be war rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginnings of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, you'll be beaten, and yada, yada, yada. And then there will be, in verse 14 and following, there will be a desolated sacrilege set up where it ought not to be. Then those in Judea will flee to the mountains, and you know, it talks about later on about the elect being taken up. So there is some similarity there in what Jesus says and in what Paul is indicating here in the Thessalonian correspondence. But then again, Jesus was also, even though Jesus builds upon it, much of what Jesus teaches comes out of particularly the law and the prophets. Not so much out of the Psalms, but the law and the prophets of Judaism and interpretations of Second Temple Judaism, which would fit with the time of Jesus' race as a Jew. Paul as a Pharisee would be very steeped in those kinds of traditions as well. And some of what Paul would say would come out of the prophets, he would bring on, come out of the prophets, his interpretations, of course, of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Maybe even some of the apocalyptic sections of Daniel, even though Daniel is not considered one of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It's considered one of the latter books. It's not one of the prophets. So, protracted answer, I know, but I think that there are some similarities. Jesus does address this, but then Jesus also addresses to his disciples that only the Father knows when the end will be, and they shouldn't worry about that. They should be about their business. Paul will say in chapter 5, come like a thief in the night, you won't know, you need to be about your business, what God called you to do. So there are some parallels here. Good question.
Now, I heard Tim and you preach, you say he is, not he was.
Right.
Yet, when Jesus comes, he raises the dead in Christ first. What is he raising there?
Well, and there are all kinds of ideas about that too, and understanding. One is, this is early Paul. Second coming would happen any day, therefore the dead in Christ will be raised, because they hadn't been dead that long. On the other hand, thinking about, okay, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ are raised, what is that? If the New Testament also says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, and there are a growing number of scholars, there have been some for a long time, but a growing number of scholars and theologians and even preachers who are beginning to think perhaps when Jesus returns, obviously there's going to be an end of the world after some point. But perhaps our understanding of when Jesus returns for the dead in Christ, maybe we put too much emphasis on the end of all of time, because is it not your end? Is that not your eschaton? Is that not the time where you, according to the text, will be judged, one of them wants to die, and then the judgment? And that Christ actually, and this is one of those areas that personally, and that dollar gets a drink machine at the Shinfree again. But it's one of those areas that I personally am becoming more and more convinced that the second coming, apart from that end of history, the second coming, just as there is an individual component to redemption and salvation, also has that individual component, that Christ is coming back to get me. Not the end of the whole world, but it's the end of my world, and therefore Christ has come to receive me unto himself. And so it wouldn't be so much that, you know, my grandmother is, or my father, are sitting somewhere in a suspended animation state waiting for all of that. I really think Paul came to understand later, and expresses it in Philippians and other places, that Paul came to understand later that part of the Christian's relationship with God and part of the Christian's reward, so to speak, is not to have to wait. You know, the text also says to be absent from the body is to be
present with the
Lord. Well, that's kind of tough if you're going to sit around and hold yourself somewhere. And that's why I honestly believe that. That I'll find out for sure one day. I honestly believe that. And I honestly believe that until God decides to close all history, that when I die or when any other Christian dies, that Christ comes that second time for them. And Christ takes them at that point to be in God's presence. And it's not a sense of waiting around for this final judgment. And who is to say, when we talk about Revelation, and we mention the great white throne judgment, who is to say that that great white throne judgment is not the time that I die, Christ comes to get me, and I stand before the throne. It's everybody that's ever existed, it's going to take at least half an eternity to get everybody through that line. It's not one of those I want to take a number and get the early number. Or maybe I do get the early number and get it out of the way. So I think, and you can disagree, that's okay. Yeah, and one of the things about the Bible is we can take things and use this verse to prove this and this verse to prove this, and they look like exact opposites. But we mentioned progressive revelation before, where I don't think that it's inconsistencies in the biblical text as much as it is as I grow older and older in my relationship with God, God reveals more and more to me progressively as I can handle it. Which means as long as I'm alive, there's something I've got out there that God has to reveal to me, but I have to learn. So I never know it all. And I really think this difference between dead in Christ at the second coming and going immediately to be with Christ as a Christian, I mean, that's the hope is embedded in both of those. But if you're a dozen years later, I think that Philippians passage is the result of progressive revelation, where God has continued to reveal more and more for Paul to understand, and Paul has deepened his theology and his understanding instead of staying on the surface at the same level all the time. And I think that's what we're called to do personally. As you guys know this, there are plenty of folks that are a whole lot older than me, plenty of folks that are older than anybody in this room, who've read this thing for most of their lives, who've studied this biblical text, and who have found more and more and more to learn right up to the day of God. God gives us introductions to God in Christ, to God in the Spirit. God helps us to understand deeper things as we grow and mature in our lives and in different stages and in different situations. But it is incumbent upon us, I think, to study this biblical text in such a way that we can indeed deepen our understanding. God bless you for peace and study.